Come, Holy Spirit. Come. Come as the wind and cleanse, come as the fire and burn, convert and consecrate our lives for our great good and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. For most of us this evening, it's not too early to ask ourselves what kind of legacy we want to leave. And are leaving to those who come after us. There's some questions in your booklet that if we had another group discussion would be there, but since we don't, I just put them there for your personal reflection. It's right after that letter from God assignment. And in question two on that page, you might turn to it if you would for just a minute. I don't know where I got these questions, but I thought they were good ones. Get alone before God and ask yourself these questions. What is the most important thing you need to start doing in your personal life that would have the greatest positive impact? What is the most important thing you need to start doing in your professional life that would have the greatest positive impact? And what is God now asking of you? Good questions to ask as you go on this life journey. The legacy we leave has power for good or ill. Thomas Friedman, the man who wrote "The World is Flat," a great bestseller, looking at the world internationally, was on Charlie Rowe's session, and he was, during the interview, was asked, what do you see as the biggest threat to the world today? And Friedman said, the power of one person to do cataclysmic destruction with weapons of destruction. Power of one person. Seems like hardly a week goes by we see the power of one person to devastate a community. But there's also the power of one person to do immense good. When the evangelist in the early years of the 20th century went to a small little church in North Carolina and had an altar call, he had one person that responded. A 17-year-old boy named Billy Graham, who you know just died at 99. The power of one person. He's brought more people to Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel than anyone who's ever lived. Spoken to more people with the gospel of salvation than anyone who's lived. Interestingly enough, in an interview with David Frost, David Frost turned to him and said, if you had it to do over again, is there anything you'd do differently? He said, I'd preach less and study more. Fascinating statement from an evangelist. Then Frost turned to him and said, anything you regret? He said, yes. I regret that I did not spend more time with my children when they were young. But the power of one person, for good or for ill. I imagine David in the last years of his life in his palace. Is it too much to think that he might have leaning against one corner his shepherd's staff from his young years? Is it too much to think that there might be Goliath's sword hanging on the wall? And there, Jonathan's armor. And over on a table, his harp, the lyre that he used to sing, the great singer of Israel. And as he looks on it, he remembers the lament he wrote after he heard of Saul and Jonathan's death. And then he gets up from the couch, can barely get up, goes up on the roof and looks around and sees Jerusalem. That's one of his great legacies to the world, you know. Jerusalem. It was just a Canaanite city until David conquered it. Now it's the home of three of the great religions of the world. But it's still known as the city of David, because he made it the capital of his kingdom. And it was there that he had the Ark of the Covenant brought, and brought it up to where he had put the tent of the tabernacle, which is now known as the Temple Mount. And he danced before the Lord. And I think he must have written this psalm for that occasion. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Interestingly enough, he probably wrote it before the whole episode with Bathsheba. Interesting to look at the Psalms of David's years before that episode. And he's always claiming the purity of his heart. And afterwards, he's always saying, Lord, deliver me from the darkness of my soul. But this psalm goes on to say, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek the face of the Lord, the God of Jacob. Then these words come. And imagine the Ark of the Covenant pausing at the gates to Jerusalem. And these words come out. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them high, O everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And someone on the other side of the gate says, who is this King of Glory? And those in the procession say, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them high, O everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this Lord, King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Have you ever just let yourself go totally with God? I saw a young man here last night who was just totally abandoned to God. Didn't any of you see him? He's abandoned to God. Reminded me of my seminary days. There'd be times that some of us would go back into a back room and we'd just praise God. We used to sing a song. Fire, 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 fall on me. Fire, 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 fall on me. Oh, Lord, send the fire right down. Oh, Lord, send the fire right down. Oh, Lord, send the fire right down and baptize everyone. One day, we all had assignments to do in those days at Trinity School for the Ministry. You all had work assignments. And I was given the work consignment of construction because I'd worked as an electrician. And so one day, I was working in this trash bin. You know, one of those big trash bins that has a bunch of junk in them. And J. John R. Burley from Chile was there. He was an Englishman that went to Chile as a geologist from Oxford. Went into what he thought was a typical Anglican church of what it might have been in England. And it wasn't anything like that. And he was converted. And the bishop sent him up to Trinity to prepare him to be a priest. Very intellectual guy. And we were there working in the bin, just smashing things down. right down to traffic flowing around in downtown Ambridge. And we were talking about how good it is to praise the Lord and how wonderful it is to praise Him. And I said, John, here we are talking about praising the Lord and not doing it. I threw down my stick and I just started praising God. John looks at me and looks down at the trash, looks at me, looks at the people driving by. And he thought, oh, what the heck. He throws down and there we are praising God. I don't know how long we praise God, but we praise God long enough that when we stopped, we looked at one another and just broke out laughing and gave each other a big hug. David danced before the Lord with total abandonment. Are there ever times in worship? I have it happened in several churches in the diocese where sometimes I just want to prostrate myself down on the floor because the presence of God comes so mightily down upon us. Joyous rejoicing in the Lord. David remembers the day that he danced before the Ark of the Covenant as it came into Jerusalem. And he remembers the day when he shared with the prophet Nathan his plan to build God's temple. He said to Nathan, as they sat there in the palace study, smoking a Havana cigar, a little bit of port on the side, says, Nathan, I've been thinking, I live here in this house of cedar, and God dwells, the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent. Nathan, I think I need to build a house for God. Nathan says, go and do it, all that's in your heart, for your heart has been with God. But then Nathan went home, and like a good pastor, he prayed. And the Lord said, you go back to David, and you tell him, you shall not build me a house. I shall build you a house, and I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Legacy. He has this great legacy of worship, of Judaism and Christianity. What would our worship be like without the 23rd Psalm, without Psalm 8, without Psalm 18, without Psalm 19, without Psalm 68, 34, 37, 63, 32? Time prohibits me from naming them all. That flowed from this heart that was filled with God's love for him and his love for God. The worship from the heart that reaches the heart of God, that dances in joy, that raises the holy hands, that prostrates itself before the living God. Jerusalem itself, the city of David. You know, his life is a study of contrast. If you read the last years of his life, as it's found in the second book of Samuel, and by the way, before I close on this talking about Samuel, the book of Samuel, it is one of the great books of world literature. People who study world literature, and by the way, in Hebrew, it's just one book, you know. It's not Samuel 1, Samuel 2, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's just one book. It's one of the great pieces of world literature. It's on the level of the Iliad and the Odyssey. It's magnificent literature. If you don't read it for anything else, read it for that, but I hope you read it for the messages that God wants to speak to your heart. Sit down and read it from beginning to end. But if you read the last years of David's life, it is one dark tone. But if you read this last years of David's life in 1 Chronicles, it's bright colors and brush strokes. So one is a lament of sorrows and the other is a litany of joys. And sometimes you want to say, well, which one is it? And scholars sometimes struggle with it. But as a pastor, I don't struggle with it at all. Because I've had too many people come into my office or in my study to pour out their hearts. And on one minute, you get them going on one train of thought, and it's one horrible thing after another. And then you ask them one question, such as, where's God in all of this? And pretty soon, there's a whole stream of positives, wonderful things coming out of God's blessing. It's like we live in this polarity. It's like a checkerboard. Just move one. If it's real dark, move over to the white. And if it stays too white too long, move over to the black. It's like I said checkerboard. It's really like a chessboard, because you come all across all these strange creatures there, bishops and other things. Polarities. It's like the smell. And did you all in the South here have Woolworths? Yeah, did you have Woolworths stores? You know the smell of a Woolworth building? It's a smell of popcorn and bubble gum rolled around on the bottom of a leather sole shoe. And that's David's lie. Popcorn and bubble gum rolled around on the bottom of a leather sole shoe. It's all there, right there together for you. Oh, my. The worst failure is the greatest legacy. Isn't that strange? David's worst failure was his family. And yet out of that family came the great legacy for the salvation of the world. I know we're all tired, but turn, if you would, just briefly to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I said after that Bathsheba incident, the scriptures go right from Bathsheba in chapter 11 and Nathan's rebuke in chapter 12 and the dying of the child that Bathsheba bore and Solomon's birth that Bathsheba bore after the death of the child that was born illegitimately, right into the family crisis. Chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. That is, his son from another wife. Absalom's from one wife. Tamar is from and Tamar is from that same wife, and Amnon is from another wife of David. David had too many wives. That's always a problem. After a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend who was devious. And essentially he said, you pretend to be sick and tell David, your father, to have Tamar come and serve you. And so when she comes in to serve him, he has everyone get out of the room where he's lying, feigning illness. And then he grabs her and seduces her and essentially rapes her. And as soon as he rapes her, verse 15, look at it. Well, look at verse 14 first. But he would not listen to her. Being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Sounds like the news today. Gosh, it gets worse. I'm going to quit looking at the news. It's so dreadful. They seem like they drag up every horrible thing done in every, you know, somebody in California is having sex with a dog. Gosh, do I really have to know that? Right? And tying their children up and raping them. Gosh, do I have to know all this stuff? Good Lord, it's so dark. But here we are. So he violated her and lay with her. And then, and this isn't this psychologically so true? That you hate your sin after you've done it? Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Well, Absalom finds out about it. And he's got a plan. He goes to his father and says, "We want to have a banquet for all the family, all the sons." And David says, "Sure, go ahead." Absalom kills Amnon. David's great failure as a father was his failure to know his children's hearts. He just did not know them. He didn't know their gifts, their strengths, their weaknesses, their temptations, their emotions, their desires, their decisions, their deceits. You know that great prayer of the right one morning prayer service? "Almighty God, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed" what? "Too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws." The devices and desires of our own hearts. He did not know the devices and desires of his children. He was clueless. There's a lot of parents today clueless of what's going on in the lives of their children. The omnipresent cell phone. The iPhone, do you know what they're looking at? Do you know what's there on the computer, the iPad? I don't even know all the things out there. Do you know what's going on in Facebook, on their Facebook pages, and on the Facebook pages of their friends? Do you know the things that haunt them? There's that scene in The Lord of the Rings where Frodo is there with Stryker, and Stryker says, "Are you afraid?" And Frodo says, "Yes." And Stryker says, "Not nearly enough. I know what hunts you." Do you know what hunts your children? Adolescent sons or daughters. Can't know unless you listen. Can't know unless you spend time. You can't know unless you talk with them. You know, a survey done some years ago by the Michigan State University said that 79% of the parents thought they had good communications with their children. And of the children, 81% of them said they didn't have good communications with their parents. Same kids. Same parents. 39% said they had no instruction about sex at all. 82% said they had no instruction about drugs or drinking. 83% said no instructions about money. They're lefty. They just make their way. And if you think the school system's going to get the job done, let me tell you, you do not want what's coming down the pike in the public school systems. I'm not crashing public school systems. I just... I'm saying there's a whole agenda out there that redefines the identity of a human being. And it's all around identity politics. He was clueless as a father. And then his third failure, his first failure is Bathsheba, which affected everybody in the family. I don't know how many of you read years ago Arthur Miller's The Death of a Salesman, story of Willie Loman, hard-driving businessman, going to go-getter gospel of success in the 50s, ended up empty. His son Biff was a champion all-state football player. He was getting great grades. He was on the track to be something important in college. In scholarship and in sports. He decided when he was 17 years old to go up and see his father when his father was on business in Boston. And he found out where what room his father was in the hotel. And he went up And was about to knock on the door, and he heard his father's voice inside with a strange woman. And it wasn't a good conversation. And it broke his son. Disillusionment with his father. That's one of the things that happens. The sin is never just what you choose to do with somebody else. Everybody's affected in the family. You know that, don't you? Everybody's infected. And then here's what happens. David, because of his sin and failure, doesn't feel like he can discipline his children. He complicates the sin with another one that's worse. So after the episode of Amnon and Tamar, we read these words. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry and didn't do a damn thing. You know, kids are very good at letting you blow off steam if you are not going to do anything. Just ask the judge here. And they know when you don't mean it. You do that one more time, Tommy. You do that one more time, Tommy. Tommy, don't do that again. Please, Tommy. That's when he's 3 years old. When he's 13, Lord have mercy. Ooh, I better move on. I got to get to the good news. Go with me to Psalm 51, this great Psalm of David. Oh, Lord, give me time to get through this. I got distracted. Are you there? Please say you're there. Psalm 51. Let's go to verse 7 because we don't have time to do the other. But you'll see right at the top it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop. The metaphor there is of when the priest declares the cleanness of a leper who's been healed. The taint is gone. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He had seen what happened to Saul when the Holy Spirit departed. God, don't let me go down that road. Thou shalt unsin me. The way John Donne said it. Unsin me. But that metaphor of the leper takes me back to the ministry of our Lord. Remember those people when Jesus was walking the streets of and the roadways of Galilee? The blind crying out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. The lepers, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Remember the story in Luke's gospel where Jesus is walking there at the border between Samaria and Israel. Between Samaria and Judah. And he meets a gulag of agony on the road. 10 lepers have hobbled their way over near him because they can't go into any village or town or city. They live outside the town. And they cry out to him, have mercy on us. A gulag of agony. Some of them, you know, leprosy was death by inches. A finger would fall off. Some skin on your face would atrophy. Part of your foot would fall, or your whole foot would gone, and you'd get some rag somewhere and you'd wrap it around your foot or around your face to hide the face, or to hide the stump that used to be your hand. And you cry and you go about and find yourself with another group of people who are in a similar state that you're in. It's a gulag of agony, a colony of sorrows. Have mercy on us, son of David. What was it like to wake up one morning and while you're getting ready to notice some discoloration perhaps on your leg? You kind of brush it aside and think it's nothing. But a little bit later while you're working, you look down and you see it. The next day it's there. It seems to be getting worse. You stay a little bit distance from your wife. You don't hug your son that night. After a few more days, you think you've got to go and you've got to get this checked out. And you go to the priest. And he examines you. And then he brings out the scroll of Leviticus. And he reads these words to you. You're a leprous person who has the disease. You shall tear your clothes. Let the hair of your head hang loose. You shall cover your upper lip. You will cry out, unclean, unclean. You shall remain unclean. You are unclean. You shall live alone. You shall dwell outside the camp. So you leave your job one day without a notice. The work still on your desk, the letters unanswered, the emails unresponded to, the phone calls unreturned. You leave the wood workshop with the clamp still on the wood and the glue still drying in the seams. You go without giving your wife a kiss and without giving your little boy a hug. And you go out and you find a little colony of like people with whom to live. And as you're heading out of the town, you see a family playing in the park, and your life will never be the same. How heavy must life have been for these 10 lepers? They've all got families, loved ones. But hope, they say, springs eternal. And perhaps some of them, one of them, had heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And maybe somebody had heard that he healed a blind man or a beggar. Or God, possibly a leper. And they hobble themselves there. Have mercy on us. Son of David. And Jesus doesn't do any big prayer. He just says, go. Show yourselves to the priest. Maybe some of us this evening are more like these lepers than we care to admit. Some unnamed, unspoken leprosy mars your life. An unhappy marriage. Anger or temper too quickly out of control. Jealousy that steals your joy. An addiction that eats away your life. A leprosy unmentionable that you don't even breathe to anyone. A leprosy of pornography. And you've cried out in your loneliness, but not sharing it with a soul. And maybe there's none of that for you. Maybe God's grace has kept you from all of that. But do you see the leprosy of people all around you? that you work with, that you buy a hamburger from, the brokenness of people in the lives around there, do you care? Go, show yourselves to the priests. Their obedience astonishes me. Such simple obedience. Maybe it's their suffering that's enabled them to be so obedient. And this little community of faith that they've established in their sharing of sorrow. I like to imagine this. Can you imagine? How long do you think they walked? And do you think it was a miracle that happened all at once and got all of them all together, boom, go, bang, healed? Or maybe one of them was walking along and suddenly noticed the rag off his stub was no longer there, and in its place was a foot. You think that's how it happened? Or the fellow that didn't have a hand noticed suddenly he did. He said, look. And the other guy said, gosh. He looked down and his foot's healed. Another said, I'm going to take off the bandage on my head. Maybe it went from one to another. Now, I wonder if it could happen tonight. The Spirit of God just sweep through strong winds possible sweeping through this place. Maybe it'll happen with one of you first. Maybe the Spirit will come down in such a way during the worship that somebody will prostrate themselves on the ground. Maybe someone will get up and dance. Who knows what'll happen? But I bet there's a gulag, a little colony of sufferers here. Now, you know, don't you, that all 10 were healed and only one came back? The Samaritan? Remember that story? But I don't blame the other guys. Because one guy might have said, my son was 3 years old the last time I saw him. And he's 12 now. God, I want to see him. I've got to see him. I've got to hug him. I've got to let him know I love him. So he dashes off to the priest, the closest one he can find. And he says, look at me, examine me, declare me unclean or clean, please. And the priest looks at him. And he takes two birds. And he wrings one of the birds' neck over some living water with some scarlet and some hyssop. And the blood goes out in the water. And then he takes the other bird, still alive, and he dips it in, and he sprinkles the blood and the water upon the leper and says, you are clean, and he lets the bird go. He sees the bird fly free. He sees the bird fly free because he's going to fly free. Whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. But he has to wait 8 days. And after the 8 days, a lamb is sacrificed and blood is put on his right ear and on his right thumb and on his right toe, the big toe of his right foot. And then the priest takes some oil and sprinkles it upon him and because his head is shaved. And he pours the oil on him. Oh my, it's like the oil of anointing on David. Because this is David's son. The anointed one who anoints. Gosh, it's glorious. David can't save anybody. But his great son can. Out of his body, the king has come who will reign forever. Open, O mighty gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jesus is the King of glory. Hallelujah. Do you know him? He wants to do something in your life tonight. And I can't wait to see it happen. And I need something to happen in my life. Somebody came to me today, God bless him, and said, "Bishop, I think I need to pray for you to be refreshed." I said, "That's fine, go ahead. But I need to tell you, men, just being with you has refreshed my soul. I came in here dry and empty. And something about you just drew out things that I didn't know was in me. But it's the Holy Spirit. And this King Jesus, who is the King of glory. Open up your gates, O mighty gates, O ancient gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, even Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He is the King of glory." We're going to have a time of prayer and of blessing. And so Rob's going to come in and introduce us to that. And so you can start turning down the lights a bit, I guess. I don't know what the drill is, but thank you for letting me be with you.